Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Nightlight. Step away from the mainstream and gather around as we enlighten the world and our realities and travel this cosmic journey we call life. Join us as we share with you and provide that beacon that can guide us all to a better way. Explore with us as we examine a metaphysical montage of spiritual insights, covering everything from the mundane to the magical, UFOs to unicorns, and everything in between. This is a time of awakening, of sharing and evolving, of spreading our wings and soaring on the cosmic breath of creation. Come and join with other light-minded spirits as we weave our lights together to seek understanding, enlightenment, and with a little luck, some wisdom. This is Nightlight, a reminder that you are never alone.
Everybody, as you can tell, the pollen is upon me. So please pardon my croakingness, but we're going to go ahead anyhow because Gary does most of the talking. As was graphically described in the first Genesis 6 conspiracy book, there are giants among us, passing largely unnoticed, intent on carrying out a secret plan to enslave all humanity. They may not look like giants today, but their bloodlines and DNA extend all the way back to the Nephilim, the offspring of angels who mated with the human women described in Genesis 6 when giants were roaming the land. Now in this new book, the Genesis 6 Conspiracy Part 2, Gary gives an in-depth new information and explanations for each premise laid out in the first book. By adding this fact-filled book to your understanding, you'll be able to clearly understand and articulate how we are living in the end of time. The book was written to answer the lingering questions many Christians have and to provide scripturally researched answers and data points for these questions. This book explores scripture's accounting of prehistory, history, and its important prophetic connections and explains in layman's terms how it all fits together in deciphering the end of time. I want to welcome Gary to the show. Welcome, Gary. So glad you could join us yet again. This has been fun.
Yes, it's been a very good way to sort of review my book and enjoying the discussions every week, and so happy to be here again tonight and talking about section 5 tonight.
Yeah, I have a couple questions before you roll into it all. And the first one, as I was reading the book and reading how often the Israelites screwed up and how often they went back to other gods and how often they didn't listen to God, my first question that I looked at, well, why did he choose this group of people that kept backsliding when these were his people? And you would have thought he would have chosen a group of people that at least had honor and faith and all of those other things. And it just, when you see how many times they backslid and how often he had to literally pull them from the fire, so to speak, why the Israelites? Wasn't there another crowd of people someplace that might have been better?
Yeah, it's a very, very good question, and we're not told why he decides to choose Israel from a kind of a scriptural sort of perspective. But what we do know is he thought amongst all of the people of the earth, I think that he wanted to create a nation that has had a genealogy that went right back to Abraham, who he selects to start this great commission of bringing about the Israelite nation. And Abraham has a direct lineage back to Noah, and Noah has a lineage directly back to Seth and to Adam and Eve. And so you have this continuous lineage of descent that's documented. Now, you could make a documentation through other patriarchs, so why choose Abraham? And Abraham was probably one of the few monotheists at the time. And this is not that long, you know, after Babel, after the people have been dispersed. It's, you know, a couple hundred years afterwards. And so by that time, the giant hegemony and their mystical religion that's called the Daughter of Babylon biblically was an organizational structure in all of the nations and the tribes and the locations on the earth. And so God selects Abraham to be the one, A, for a genealogy that works, and B, and secondly, it's kind of like the new Noah, right, that he wants to start this new nation with. So he's both pure of genealogy and pure of spirit as well. And but it's not Abraham who creates the 12 tribes. Abraham creates a few offspring, and one being Isaac, and then that produces Jacob, and then you have the two twins, and you have that whole rivalry going on between Jacob and Esau, which is going to play out as we get into the wars of the Exodus tonight. And you have Israelite that is going to be sent to be raised into a nation in one of the beast empires. And Israel has a relationship with all of the beast empires. And so this nation is raised first as a valued people, and then the Pharaoh changes, and now they're looking at that as a despised people. And so Moses is sent to lead them out in the Exodus. So they're still the chosen people at this point. They've been raised up, but they've basically been raised in polytheism for the most part with the influence of the Egyptians. And so this is that ragtag nation that Moses is going to lead out. But one would think that after you see all of the Exodus miracles to get them out of Egypt, one would think after Egypt is defeated in the Red Sea, one would think with all of the things that God will continue to show them with the miracles and demonstrations of his power, that they would just sort of fall into line. But, you know, they do things like the golden calf, and they say, we're not going into the land of the covenant. And it's just an endless list of murmuring and backsliding and stiff-necked, rebellious kind of nature. So kind of sort of strong, but not strong in the way that you'd want to see them spiritually strong. And so they have to go through 40 years in the desert. But that doesn't cure it. Right? And they all throughout the period and until they start to listen in the wars, are they this stiff-necked nation? And they're provided a covenant for their obedience, and that within it are provisions of curses and blessings. And so they have a choice. If they uphold the Holy Covenant, they're going to receive all of the blessings of the covenant. And if they continue to violate the covenant, eventually the curses will come out. And not in total sort of full force at any one time, but eventually you get to that point. And just as you have Israel in 721 had violated the covenant so much at 721 BC, and the Exodus is circa 1450 to 1500 BC in that area. And so they've violated the covenant so much, the curses are going to pour out onto the northern nation, and the southern kingdom repents. And so Israel, the northern tribe, is taken to Syria and then sold into slavery and lost into history. Eventually, the curses of the covenant are going to come to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they're sent off in exile by Nebuchadnezzar in about 590 BC. And then 7 years later, after they've repented again, they're permitted to come back and rebuild their temple. But those curses of the covenant are going to rise up again with the rejection of the Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and then their diaspora around the world. So we're experiencing the world through the curses of the covenant, and things could have been quite a bit different right from the beginning, even with Adam and Eve, had they not followed the Nahash, the serpent. But that's our nature, is that we don't have the laws written on our hearts, and we're so influenced by this world that we kind of show the impact of that. But this is the route that God has chosen, because he's greater than the free choices that Israel makes, and he put the provisions of the curses and the blessings within the covenant. But he'll never forget his covenant, and he will wake Israel up in the end time, the lost tribes, and he'll join those two tribes back together in the last three and a half years and bring them back into reconciliation for the supper of the Lamb. So why does he continue with them? It's a really good question. At one point in time, God gets quite upset, and he says to Moses, I am going to destroy them all, and I'm going to start over with Moses. I mean, that's the point of the level of stiff-neckedness in the face of all the things and the miracles and things that he's done for them, and yet they're still have that sort of issue. And so Moses steps in, and it may be part of his overall commission, and he wants to see Moses take accountability for his people, and he convinces God not to destroy them and that you can still make it work with these people, and he's going to be the one who's going to try and bring them around. And they were created to be a nation of priests separated from the world to bring about the resolution to the angelic rebellion through the Messiah plan of bringing about the word Jesus to be made flesh and then to overcome the world being sinless, but to be sacrificed for all of the sins. And so one wonders if we might have had a different 2,000 years if that have just passed, if Judah had accepted their Messiah, how that would have played out. But it's just continuing to play out through the curses of the covenant. So, yeah, it's a very, very good question. And I think we are like the rest of humankind. And we are no better than angels as part of the whole moral of the story as well. So that angels were created initially immortal, and they were all loyal. And they were celebrating in Job 38, 4 through 7, the creation of the heavens of the earth in the beginning. And the sons of God and the morning stars celebrated together. Some, the different orders did. And yet pride was eventually found in Satan's heart, and I think he led the rest of the angelic rebellion away, and they knew how good God, they knew how powerful he was, yet they still rebelled. But they all still had immortality. And so we have all of these lessons of ourselves throughout history, but there's one more lesson after the end time to be played out that is to demonstrate that we're not a whole lot different than angels, and we do have a different spirit, a distinct spirit, because in the millennium, the difference, though, is we have to choose with little knowledge of God and on faith, and that's probably why we'll be raised up higher than angels in eternity. But in the millennium period, when Jesus comes to reign, and all of those beheaded in the last 3.5 years who didn't take the mark of the beast or worship Antichrist will rule with Jesus, and Israel will have their prophecies fulfilled in the end time rule as part of God's people. At the end of that 1,000 years, after this 1,000 year set against of peace and prosperity and set against the 6,000 years of the Adamites of war and violence and horrible things that have gone on in this world, when Satan is released, in a very short period of time, he's able to raise an army to rebel against God and Jesus, and they march on Jerusalem again. And I think that's the final sort of lesson, is that we were selected to be the solution to the angelic rebellion, but That millennium is designed to prove to humankind that without the loyalty to God and without having those laws written on our spirits, that we are no different than the angels and that we should humble ourselves accordingly.
Okay, that brings me to my other question, which it was mentioned somewhere in what I just read about the word. And I got the impression that the word was Jesus, but Jesus hasn't been incarnated yet. So was Jesus an angel, an archangel? And was he a part of God's circle and then was chosen to be pre-incarnate to serve humanity and answer a need in that way or shape? So I'm looking for, at this point, what happened to the Holy Trinity? Because you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if they aren't that at this point in time, is that what they become? Or was the Trinity always there?
The Trinity, you know, if you look at Colossians 1 and Proverbs 8, you have, we'll call him El or El Elyon, the Father Most High, God Most High. He's Alpha Omega, and the first thing he does is to create the Word and the Holy Spirit. And they're also Alpha Omega, so that would be almost sort of instantaneous to the start of that point in time. And so there is a tripart nature to God, and it's reflected in the Old Testament, and it's also reflected in the New Testament. And so I'll go to the New Testament and then maybe work my way back to the Old Testament. And you have the New Testament that's written in Greek at the time of the disciples and in Hebrew for the Old Testament. So you don't have the exact same words. You have cognate sort of versions of those words. So if somebody wants to know about, like, tribulation, for example, for the tribulation of the saints or the great tribulation not seen since the creation of the earth, that's the Greek word Philipses, and it has a cognate word that's used in the Old Testament for the same time frame for the Great Tribulation in the last 3.5 years, and that's the word, Hebrew word, Sarah, for the time of Jacob's trouble that Jacob is going to be saved of through the second Exodus that I referenced. That's part of the promise in the Holy Covenant. And so this happens in the last 3.5 years, just as there's a time of trouble in Daniel 12:1. Which is referring to the resurrection that's associated with Judah and Israel, and we see that sort of happening in Ezekiel 37 with the raising of the bones, and then it moves into the second Exodus and the teens there. And I don't want to get too far down that rabbit hole because it's a big story in itself. But that word trouble, when Michael stands at the midpoint of the last 7 years, just as he fights against the angels in Revelation 12 at the midpoint of the last 7 years, fights against Satan's angels, I should say, he stands in this time of trouble, which is that Greek word or Hebrew word Sarah. So it's a cognate form of Philipses. And it can be translated as, you know, trouble, affliction, tribulation, and there's nuances to it, but they're talking about the same events as the context suggests. So when we look at how Jesus is described in the New Testament, how the Holy Spirit is described in the New Testament, how God is described in the New Testament, if we go to the Greek, it starts to give us that connection back to the Old Testament in Hebrew. So Holy Spirit would be pneuma. And so when it's talking about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit or any word that says spirit, it's going to go back to that word just as the Hebrew word ruach does for the same application. And so when we have God, that's the word theos. And when we have the word, that is the Greek word logos. So when you see the Word of God, as a reference to Jesus as one of his titles and names, is that the logos of the theos. And it's the word that becomes flesh through the oiketerion that we covered off in one of the shows previously in this series. That's going to be created by the Holy Spirit within Mary, which is the soul and the body for that spirit to occupy as a dwelling place so that it can interact physically in this world, be raised in this world, but not by a sexual nature, but by this out of the norm, unexpected way that angels weren't able to do, and is going to be perfect in everything he does and will be crucified as atonement for our sins. And so when we look now to the Old Testament, we have a similar cognate form of the word logos of God, theos, and it starts in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, with Lord God being introduced with the creation of the Adamites. And you don't get Lord God in Genesis 1, but I'm going to come back to that. And so Lord God is Jehovah, or the old tetragram of Yahweh. Jehovah is the sort of modern evolution to the Hebrew where the W and the V sounds have been changed, but it's the same mm-hmm. word. And he is the Jehovah, Lord Jehovah of Elohim, God. So you have Jehovah of the Elohim. You have the word of God, or the logos of theos, and it's the same application. So the word is Jehovah. And Elohim, in this case, can be used as a singular or a plural. So depending on the application that you're talking about, you would want to understand that in that way. So like Elohim is used in Psalms 82 for God, and also referenced as the God Most High, also in Psalms 82, and referencing that El Elyon is the singular sort of nature, El being God superlative, Most High, Elyon, who is the one walking through the council of the gods, lowercase Elohim, that rules this earth. And so think of the word as Jehovah, and things start to make sense in terms of where Lord is used throughout the whole Testament. That's Jehovah, the word's interaction throughout the Old Testament. Now, if we go back to Genesis 1, you have the word Elohim being used for God in the 6 days of creation, understanding Ruach, or the Holy Spirit, is hovering over the waters at the start and is going to provide the life giving spirit to the different kinds of spirit that is going to be created by the word. So where's the word in all of this? Well, when God spoke, that's the Hebrew word amar, and just as at God's command, the word created all things that Colossians 1 and John 1 talks about, you see all three in that presence, but denoted in their singular natures. So Elohim can refer to singularly God, or it can also refer in different applications to all three being present and acting as one, and they're always in perfect harmony anyways. But we understand that both in the book of Zechariah and Isaiah that Jesus is the branch that comes from God. He's like an extension of God, and so is the Spirit. And so when God commanded all things to be created, that's the word created all things, and they work in perfect harmony. Another term for the word is the angel of the Lord, used in the Old Testament, and the angel of God, used in the Old Testament. And you have applications in the New Testament for similar angels, angel of the Lord, angel of the God, but you have to be careful because Gabriel, used in context in some of those ones, is the angel that comes from the presence before the Lord as an archangel, versus this is referring to an angel versus the word of God that is talked about as the angel of God in the Old Testament. So, and so that is the Hebrew angel of God, is the melech of Elohim. And so how that connects back to the word is that angels are spirits. The word is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. Elohim is a spirit. So it is part of that tripart nature as the angel of the Elohim, as in Jehovah in that application, as an angel or a spirit. So when they're talking about the angel of the Lord, now that's the Malak of Jehovah. So those two terms are used sort of interchangeably, and it shows you the distinction within the Elohim when you understand that understanding. So another application that's rather interesting, kind of along the same lines, is you have in the book of Genesis, you have the Melchizedek, who is going to bless Abraham. And Melchizedek, as he's described in the book of Hebrews, does not have a genealogy. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. And this is Jehovah that is acting as Melchizedek, because he is going to take over the Melchizedek order, the order of priests, as a succession to the Levite priesthood on the earth created in the time of Exodus, as a temporary human order that replaced the high priest, and there's a high priest in the Levite order, the high priest of God when Satan fell. One of his positions was high priest before the altar. So he has many positions, and that's represented in his jewels. And in Ezekiel 28, he is also a cherubim that walked amongst the fiery stones where the seraphim were. So he's part seraphim, part cherubim, part morning star, and also high priest. And this is the order Jesus is going to, the word Jesus is going to take over after the end time and be the head of that order and fill that void that began with the angelic rebellion and Satan, Hillel, and his fall. And so when he visits Abraham, he's creating an oiketarian for himself and dwelling in it in a different manner than what is created for him for a different purpose. This is just a temporary oiketarian that he's going to bless Abraham and bequeath to Abraham the land, and will be interacting with Abraham and the Israelites all the way through, as you see Lord and Lord God being used in that relationship. And it's the same thing that he does in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, where he goes with two angels as humans to visit Abraham. And just as he visits Hagar as well, and to Sarah as well. So this is not an unusual set of terms that are used. They're used more than once, and they're perfectly sort of consistent. So he is not an angel. He's spirit-like an angel, but he's distinct from the angels. And he's the one in Colossians 1 that also created the angels at God's command. So we need to sort of understand all of the terms to get a sort of a larger sort of meaning. And once we understand that Jesus, as in the pre-existent word, is completely all throughout the Bible, it starts to make a lot of sense. So when God said to create the earth and the various days and everything that they did in Genesis 1, that word said is the Hebrew word amar for speech or words or spoke. And that's the active part of the word acting on God's command to do the physical creation.
Well, that cleared that up. I think that in reading your books, every now and then something just hops out at me, and it's like, wait a minute. And so I'm glad I have you here so I can ask. Mark and I were talking before we got you on about the fact that there were so many giants, so many nations of giants. And when you talk about the Raphaim wars, the giant wars, did they always fight the Israelites, or did they often fight one another?
Yeah, it was both. Before Israel was created, after Abraham, Abraham even had Isaac, we have one of the greatest wars ever fought of the early post-Diluvian epoch, and that's the War of Giants in Genesis 14, where you have the Ur, the third dynasty, that is in power in Mesopotamia at that time, and it's made up of an alliance of giants and giant nations. And the war is caused because the Canaanite pentapolis, or five city-states, that is a standard sort of military formation of the giant nations at that time, and right down through the time of the Exodus, and the Philistines took it to another level. But you'll have the five city-state pentapolis who are vassals of the Ur, the third dynasty. And so this, and they stop paying that, and they're looking for the protection from their giant friends, whom they provide daughters to create the various hybrid nations like the Amorites and the Jebusites and on and on and on, of all the ones that we've covered off in past shows. So they fought each other. And so in this war, you have the four kings, the four giant kings, and in section five, I cover this war off in a lot of detail, and I provide how we know these are giants are coming out of Mesopotamia, and I've already talked about how we know these are giants in the covenant land, and which ones are the hybrid nations. And I even take their names back to giant meanings, and there's so much meaning in the names and the titles that they had. And so this great alliance goes up against the hegemony of the Covenant Land region, and they're not going to attack the Canaanites first. They know that their biggest concern are the other giant empires. And so they're going to go to Mount Hermon first, and they're going to take on the Rephaim tribe who are living in around Mount Hermon, and they're going to pretty much wipe them from existence. You know, so much so that King Og is going to move there afterwards, and Amorites are going to move in to fill in where the Rephaim were living, and Og's going to reign over the Amorites and everybody in his empire. Og, by the time of the Exodus, is going to have 60 cities, so 12 pentapolis under his empire. And so anyways, back to the War of Giants. So the Mesopotamian alliance is going to do battle with the Rephaim and then move down the east side of the Jordan River and into the Seir and Horim and Amorite region and do battles with those ones. And then after they're done, those battles are going to move into Canaan, into the Dead Sea region of Canaan. And so that... they've taken out the protection of the giants, and they defeat the Canaanites and put them back into a vassal state. So we would have had these rivals going on all the time. It's just as the same thing that we've seen go down through history. You know, all of these nations are ruled over by giants and descendants of giants, even up to World War I. You know, you look at what happens with the royals, the kings of God, as they're sort of understood. They are all cousins, and they all intermarry. It was basically a family squabble, but yet they're warring against each other. They're all trying to exert their dynasty and bloodlines to be the leaders of the world. So that's been going on since the beginning of the post-Diluvian world, and it's the same thing that happened before the flood. So yes, they are a violent warrior people, and they're in perpetual wars. In polytheism, they separate themselves into a dualism, sort of an internal dualism that is understood as white hats and black hats. So let's call them good giants and evil giants. And these particular empires and dynastic bloodlines, with the white hats, they have humankind's better interests, so they say, at heart. And the black hats would have not humankind's better interest. And so they would just prefer to wipe humankind from the face of the earth right away. But the destiny is still the same. They still worship the same pantheon of gods. So they're just working the agenda from poles apart sides like a cattle herd, but we're all being pushed in the same sort of direction. So we want to be careful about the white hats. It doesn't mean that they can't convert. It doesn't mean that they can't choose God. But the long haul of it is the organizational structure that they have for a grip on this world. If they have a bloodline that goes rogue, they'll overthrow that within the next generation and so have things back under their control. So, yes, they were a warrior state of people throughout their history. And they were created as warriors. That's their nature.
I think at one point, and I don't know if it was Joshua, was it Caleb that came after Joshua?
Yes.
Okay, I don't know if it was Joshua or Caleb, but I know there was, they had absorbed so many into their ranks that they were going to go off to war, and they were trying to separate those who were pure of heart, so to speak, and those who had worshipped Baal. And so Joshua or Caleb sent them all to get water, you know, before they went to battle. And it was told that those that laid on their bellies to drink the water were those that had worshipped Baal, and those were the ones to put aside, and they weren't the honorable ones, which I thought was a really cool way of determining who was what.
Yeah. Yeah, that was in the time of the judges, so after Caleb, but the story is accurate as you describe it. And, yeah, I mean, there are ways because the religion is part of the culture, right? And you just don't sort of shed off what you've been brought up in. So, yeah, that's a very, very, very good story. And some people kind of relate that, and they wonder whether or not that's a reference to Dog Nephilim in that account, but it's really not when you get into the Hebrew. So,
well, let's back up a little bit then and explain to me and everyone else, what was the mice network?
So, yeah, in section 5, as I get into the covenant wars, the covenant land wars of the Exodus and the conquest of the covenant land. Before I get into the first battles with Israel, I lay down more about the Philistines. So the end of section 4 ends with the Philistines, Cherethim, Caphtorim, and Casualheim, and the connections to the Hyksos, the Amau, and the Shemau. And how that created a military complex within the covenant land amongst the giant nations and what that military complex looked like. So I thought the best way to sort of describe what Israel was going to be up in the wars was is to talk about the Philistine, what I call the Philistine military complex and the mice network. And so when we look at the Philistines, they had a five-city pentapolis, again, a standard sort of accounting of the military sort of setup in the Middle East. And they expropriated Gaza circa 1550 BC, so just before the Exodus. And they have to do that because there's a huge catastrophe on Crete and Santorini and the whole islands in there with the explosion of Santorini, and they have to find a new place to live. So Philistines with a mixture of the Cherethim, Caphtorim, and Casualheim and Pelethim giants, along with the hybrid Philistines who intermarried with, they're going to appropriate the Gaza region, and they're going to make an alliance with the Avim that bring them into their confederacy and the Anakim. So the Anakim are going to have two cities. The Avim are going to have one city. The Philistines are going to have two cities. Gath would be an important one, particularly as you relate that to Goliath. And between the five cities, they had a village of walled Hazarim that the Avim are credited for developing, but what the Philistines do is they take this to a whole new level. So they had a battle system of city-state fortresses interconnected with village of walled states, and they use that for their offense and their defense for military operations. And this is going to be the same kind of military setup that Israel is going to march into in during the Wars of the Covenant. And when we see the scouts in Numbers 13:33 talking about these mighty walls that go up to the skies or to the heavens, I mean, there are giant walls, just as Jericho had giant walls. And these are, not only are they going to have to find a way, Israel find a way to defeat the giants in the open field, but also they're going to have to take on many of these fortresses and do sieges to these fortresses. And so we get that term mice network that sort of shows up down the road in the time of King Saul and the time of the ark being taken by the Philistines after a battle. And it causes them great grief and distress and diseases and stuff like that. And so it gets to the point, they keep moving it around, but it goes to a new one to the next royal city, and it does the same sort of thing. So they're going to want to return that to the Israelites because, and as I described, these aren't just, it's a disease of the anus. And I won't get too detailed on it, but they're going to create in the return these golden emeralds to emulate the disease, and also five golden mice that's going to represent the five kings of the Philistine Pentapolis and the mice villages, as it also talks about in there. And so it's that word mice. And as you take that back to Hebrew, it's not only just sort of gnawing away and attacking. And as you take that back to its source word, Akbar, you get a word that is related to a particular whoring giant that's in Genesis 36 and had a city, and it's, maybe this is the start of that whole Pentapolis city that they're naming it after. But it's, the fuller meaning is it's like a spider's web, a network of mice, but in an attacking sort of nature. And so this is that military complex that was interdependent, that was used for both offense and defense. And this is maybe one of the reasons why Israel didn't go immediately up after the wilderness experience, after 40 years of spiritual discipline, so that they would get ready for the job and go through the Philistine network, because they are probably at that time, you know, one of the most powerful nations on the earth. There's some rivals there. You have King Og's empire that you could say is that strong, and maybe even the Amalekim. But what's interesting, you know, the shortest route would have been go up, you know, to the route of the spies and in, or to go up through Gaza and out and expand towards the Jordan River that way. But they go around Edom and around the Jordan River and up the east side when they go up their first battle. So it's interesting that they didn't take the Philistines on right away. The Philistines controlled the iron trade and were the ones that brought it to the Middle East, just as secular history and archaeology suggest a later date for the iron, but by the same people. And it's that Greek connection. So it's that smelting that was done on Crete that was part of the Indo-Aryan nation networks that were making iron that had the ability for the Hyksos to take over Egypt, which happens before the Exodus by several hundred years, and has a relationship to the change of the pharaohs as well. But I won't get into that. But what they did was they created the iron swords and they created the iron for the chariots that was able to take Egypt over literally without much of a battle at all, because they knew their weapons were inferior to the Hyksos, Shamau, and Amau. And once they are expelled and the Egyptians learn the technology, I mean, they're able to force them out several hundred years later. So this is part of controlling the iron trade that they do. And in fact, during Israelites' reign, they're not supplying iron to the Israelites to make farm implements because they don't want them to make the iron into weapons. And so they're the pioneers and sort of the inheritors of this technology that makes them so powerful. And it's part of the, it will begin to be passed on to the other giant nations as well. So when, again, in the time of the Exodus, you learn about Og's bed that's made of iron because wood would not hold his weight. And so that bed was kept on in Rabbah for hundreds and hundreds of years to remind the Israelites that they fought actual giants. And also it would have been, if it would have, you know, been a relic that survived, would show iron entering into civilization a lot earlier, because they still got typical secular chronology still has this as the Bronze Age.
Well, I think when one of the interesting pieces of trivia was when David went out to battle Goliath, he selected five stones. You want to explain why he, because they knew that God was with him, so he really only needed one, but he picked up five. You want to explain why he picked up five stones?
Yeah, because it's a detail that's dropped in there, and you kind of just say, okay, so he took five stones. And then you start to think about it, and you go, well, that if God is with him, he would ensure all he would need is one stone.
Yep.
And if God wasn't with him, which, of course, the story says God was with him, so why take five stones? Well, it goes back to two possibilities and kind of related. You would have had five kings of the Philistine Pentapolis there. Goliath is the king of Gath, and he's going to be replaced by Achish, who David will have an interesting relationship as he grows up later with, as the king of Gath. And so David was either, and I think it could be either, but I think I lean more towards the kings, because it's usually the kings that would, the warrior class of the kings that would go down and do these duels. And these duels were common in Greek history, which again is sort of reflected in the Philistines coming from Crete and part of the Indo-Aryans of southern Greece, giants, that would carry this duel to prevent a major battle and a slaughter of people and have it settled out between the two warriors. So Achilles would be one of those individuals that would be famous for that, and particularly as you have him connected into the Trojan War. And he was 12 feet tall. So he was a little bit taller than Goliath, who was 6 cubits and a span as a king, and as a royal cubit of 21 inches versus a standard cubit of 18 inches. He would have been 11 feet 3 inches. So Achilles would have been taller than Goliath. But I think you have to move Achilles back in time. And Orontes, another giant that's found in the Orontes River, is named after. He was about 12 feet tall as well. You also have Og, whose bed was 9 cubits long or 16 feet long as the king of Edrei and Ashtaroth, and 4 feet wide, or 4 cubits wide, or 7 feet wide. And so he would have been somewhere between 12 and 15 feet tall, probably 13 to 14 feet tall. So taller than Orontes or Achilles even. And so you have David, who's going to go down. He's thinking that he may have to kill five giant kings or Goliath's brothers, and he had four other brothers. It's an either or both, but he only took five stones. So whichever four he thought may come in after he defeats Goliath, he was prepared to kill those giants that day. But another interesting detail about the story is he uses a slingshot, and they were one of the most accurate and lethal weapons of the armies of those times, used right through the Roman period. because of their accuracy and their lethalness. And so he sank one into Goliath's forehead, which would have killed him. But he didn't leave him dead like that. He went up with Goliath's sword, took the sword, and then took Goliath's head, and then showed it to both sides, which started to show fear that a boy could kill the greatest warrior of the Philistines that they ever had. And the Philistines begin to flee. But details laid down in the Bible are important. We not may not recognize them, but it's telling us more information and encouraging us to dig a little bit deeper. So, yeah, it's a very interesting story. And David was prepared to take on more than one giant that day.
Wow. Well, happily he didn't have to. In your book, you had a section headed War of the Giants, and then you had one headed The Battle of the Giants. What's the difference?
Not quite sure what you're referring to.
The sections in this chat and the fifth sections,
yep.
The little
the
headings.
Yep.
Yeah. There was a War of the Giants, and then there was the Battle of the Giants.
What you're talking about, the difference is the War of Giants is the one that I sort of label in Genesis 14 of that massive War of Giants on both sides. And then when we're doing the Covenant Land Wars against the Giants, those are the wars that Israel fought against the various empires of the of the covenant land of giants. So if I was confusing on that, maybe I should have been a little bit more clear on that.
No, I read it. I just wasn't sure what the big difference was. The other thing that I was intrigued by, you use and they used a term called base camp, which is at Gilgal. That's a term that I've not heard from the Bible. I've heard base camp, you know, for people that are climbing mountains and stuff like that, you know, to tell you what base camp was. But to find it in the Bible, I was very surprised.
Yeah, so when Israel crossed the Jordan River after defeating the Eastern Alliance of King Og, Sihon, and the Midianites, they grabbed 12 large stones as they were crossing the Jordan, and they set those up into a circle at a specific location close to some quarries, and would have been a circle site or a wheel site, very important to giant worship, that they took over, and they set up their own circle of stones, 12 stones to represent each of the 12 tribes, and they called it Gilgal, which means wheel in Hebrew. And so when you hear the term Gilgal Raphaim, that's a little bit further north on the Golan Heights at the foot of Mount Hermon, that means the wheel of the giants or the wheel of the spirits. And it's known by a few other names, but those are the most common ones in English. And Raphaim can mean spirit or a giant, depending on how you want to translate that word. So in the religion of the giants and the religion of the Zoroastrians, as that would be the form of religion of the giants as we know of the Indo-Aryans and the first known organized religion sort after the flood, wheel sites in a circle or a pilgrimage through wheel worship sites was common. And so Gilgal Raphaim would have been one of those most important ones at the foot of Mount Hermon, where the Baalim had their assembly of the gods and the assembly of the giants was also located at. And so that word sort of Gilgal means like a circuit. So just as you would have a circuit that judges would go around or priests would go around to preach to, it was a circular sort of nature. So you'd have these wheel sites in a circular sort of pattern and there would be a pilgrimage. So the site that they took was a Gilgal site of the giants, and it was assigned to them on the first thing that they came across the Jordan River into the covenant land that they took over one of the religious sites and set up Base Camp Gilgal, which served as their base camp through all of the different campaigns once they crossed over the Jordan. So they fought a battle of Rephidim when they came out of Egypt, which was against the Amalekites and the Amalekim in an attempt to wipe Israel from the face of the earth and to inherit the blessings that Jacob had received and the birthright that Jacob had received and the Messianic promise. And if Israel was wiped from the face of the earth, Esau, who would have normally as firstborn inherit all of those, was tricked out of it by Jacob. By law, if all of the Israelites and all of Jacob's descendants were destroyed, all of that would have passed on to the Amalekites at the Battle of Rephidim. And before crossing the Jordan and 40 years after, they fought the Battle of Atharim as they were heading up to the Way of the Spies, as they were about to enter in. And that was another battle against the Pentapolis of giants with King Arad. And then after that, they went to the east side of the Jordan River and fought the Eastern Campaign. And so when they come across the Jordan River and set up that wheel monotheist worship site, they would have cleansed it however to do that as a former polytheist Gilgal site. They set up their base camp there that they're going to run the central and southern campaign with. That is going to begin with Jericho, and they go back to Jericho after all of their major battles and campaigns, and then they're going to do the northern campaign, and then they're going to come back to Base Gilgal, and then they're going to do the mountain campaign. So it becomes their central location, and it's strategically located to get at the mountain roads as a vine road up the middle of Israel and through the mountain passes as you get into the central and the south. So it's a very important strategic crossing to hold that base, and it's very close to Jericho that they're going to send their second message with after the Passover and during the Passover of the crossing.
Well, when we talk about all these different areas, my only frame of reference is, of course, what they look like today. 4,000 years ago, did they look any different? The area, the towns. I mean, were they desert still then, or were they more lush?
Well, they were significantly more lush, and so when the spies or the scouts were sent in 40 years before that to explore the covenant land, the land of milk and honey, as it was described, they came back with examples of the produce and the grapes and the abundance of the land. Sodom and Gomorrah, even before that, it was like before its destruction, the central area of productivity of agrarian riches that you could do there. And so it was much greener and much more lush than what we see it today. You know, just as you have, the modern land of Israel, that Israel won in the war of 1948 for their independence, it was essentially a desert wilderness. And they brought a lot of it back to life, but it's still not what it was. And so it has degraded significantly, even though with Israel there, they've made it green again. It's not like it was after the flood. And it kind of makes sense when you think of that area would have that kind of Eden-like qualities to it. And if you look at the land that Abraham was promised in Genesis 15, where it lays out the mighty seven of the covenant land and the mighty 10 of the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, that would include Mount Hermon to the north and then the Sea of Aqaba, the Red Sea, and all the waters that would lead into the Indian Ocean to the south. That was the land that God had bequeathed to Abraham, which was God's allotment of land on the earth that the giants knowingly settled in a wait for Israel to come to wipe to the land so that they could wipe them from the face of the earth. And so if we take another set of descriptions, it starts to make sense how Eden-like it was. So if we go back to Genesis 2, we get two rivers that we can assign to the east and the west borders, and that's going to be, and you have to do a little bit of work with it to take it back to the Hebrew for the one river, but that's the Euphrates and the Nile. And so it's that same parcel of land that was Eden that God set up his garden in before it was closed off after Adam and Eve's fall. So, yeah, this would have been the land that people wanted for producing food. And it would have included, you know, that the Mesopotamian crescent, right, that where civilization through secular archaeology says, you know, life first sprung before the flood and at the start of civilization to form an agrarian society. So, yeah, it was lush. It was. It must have been spectacular. But there was also, you know, because of the greenery, it wasn't all people and wasn't all cities. And so that the land was so filled with wildlife that Israel was told that you're not going to take Israel, the land that you're going to be awarded if you continue to follow my ways. They were not permitted to take it all at once because they didn't have enough population to control the wild animals, and they would be overrun with lions and other wild beasts if they took it too quickly. So there would have been a lot of people by inference that were in the covenant land, and Israel's numbers were small by comparison, just as we get those descriptions of them going up against nations mightier, stronger, taller, bigger, and more numerous than they were, and also had all the weapons of war that Israel didn't have in the beginning and had no place to manufacture them either. So they're up against great odds. But, yeah, the produce that is described in that report in Numbers 13 is absolutely extraordinary. And the descriptions of Sodom and Gomorrah before its destruction, that it just changes your whole perception of how it was at one time.
Yeah, I know. They think they've located the area, but it's you know, it's all desert, and you kind of think, why would anybody want this? But if you go back 4,000 years, you know, big change.
Yeah, exactly. And in this case, not even 4,000 years, right? So more like, I guess it's about 3,500 years, yeah. So close enough.
It's up there.
Yeah, it's up there. Yeah.
So once they cross the Jordan, They are out to just wipe out. They're out to wipe out the giants, the way the giants are out to wipe them up. This is not. These aren't battles of taking hostages. It's battles in which you're killing everybody.
It is, and one of the things that Israel tries to do all along the way is they want to announce to the giants to leave. You've squatted the land, from their perspective. And that we're going to take this land, and we've got El Elyon, the God Most High, behind us. And you can choose to leave, or you can choose to fight. And what God also says is that he's going to cause a hardening of the heart to the giants so that he can take many of these giants away through the killing of them. And so that's part of what is being instructed to Israel in the wars of they have a set of rules and obligations that they have to do as part of the war regulations. And so inside the covenant land is a little bit different than outside the covenant land that they're going to have at that time. So if you're having a war on the other side, on the east side of the Jordan River, different rules would apply to a certain degree than what's going to happen west of the Jordan River. And so the destruction west of the Jordan River is utter destruction. And that's the Hebrew word haram, AM, and it has a few different variations, all meaning cursed and accursed and things like that. And this is the it is a ritual of destruction, of a holy destruction, because they have defiled the land and the giants have sworn, along with the Amalekites, a blood oath to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. So the sort of eye for an eye justification is this is the justice being served. They're going to wipe them from the face of the land if Israel follows all of the instructions of God, and they'll no longer be giants within the covenant land or hybrid giants. They're to move all the people, whether it's the Canaanites or the Rephaim. They're all to go. And this is what starts to take place within the, you know, from, as we would understand, the covenant land from a Canaanite perspective and the land that Israel occupied thereafter. So it begins with Jericho. And what's interesting at Jericho, right, is that the people of Jericho have heard what happened to King Og and Sihon and the Midianites before, shortly before on the other side of the Jordan River, where they decided they were going to go out in open field and wipe Israel from the face of the earth because of their great numbers, their great military strength. But they're routed and they're fearful. And so one of the things, to, you know, there's a few things that are used by Israel to win these wars. One is you have the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-existent Jesus, Jehovah, that's there. And you have the Ark of the Covenant that's used to do certain things for them. But the combination of that, and I think it's Jehovah that is going to do this, is they're going to stir up hornets to drive these giants and hybrid giants out. So you get three different passages in the Old Testament that hornets were used to discombobulate the giants. And so they would get into an instant panic. And as you get into the occult side, why that's important and what their belief system is they believe that they had at one time when there were still more pure blood and giants and hybrid giants, they had a telepathy that they could communicate. And so they could do more acting as one in like a hive mind. Which is why the bee and queen bee allegory is part of that whole occult ideology, and they would fight that way as well. Well, and I always thought, well, why send hornets? Why? I mean, what's so disturbing about the hornets? Because they would have armor and stuff like that, but the hornets are the natural enemy of the bee. And, of course, their stings are even worse than bees. But so... It's the hornets that discombobulated them as a natural enemy, and that hive mind caused them to panic, and they couldn't think clearly, and they would even be attacking each other. They're in such a dither, and so it just allowed the Israelites to come up and lock their heads off and make sure that they couldn't repair themselves, as Rapha is also healer, and they're thought to have the ability to heal themselves, just as David took Goliath's head. You need to kill them in a way that that body doesn't have time to repair itself. So that's what happened east of the Jordan. So the people, the Amorites and the mighty ones of Jericho, the giants, they're saying, we're not going to go out and open battle to fight the Israelites. We know what happened to the greatest Pentapolis and alliance, the Eastern Alliance, with between the two cities, the two alliances. You had 35 to 40 cities under Sihon, you have 60 cities or 12 Pentapolis under Og, and you have the Perazim doing the unwalled villages as that network in between, and then you had the Midianite Pentapolis. You probably had, you know, over 100 cities plus the villages and the untold numbers of them that Israel had defeated in open field. So they decided to stay in one of the greatest fortresses ever built and built by the Hyksos during their reign, or and let's say rebuilt and refortified by the Hyksos, because Jericho is a much older city. It goes back to about 10,000 years ago. So it's been probably was one of the original cities that the gods might have built as the mythology goes about gods building the first cities in prehistory. And so, and that would be well before the flood. So they're going to stay in the wall. And so during the time of Passover, you're going to have a day after Passover is celebrated, you're going to have a special Sabbath, which is very important to understand the crucifixion, how Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave. So if you look at putting the day of Passover that he's taken down from the cross on just before it starts in the evening, and then you have a special Sabbath, and then the next day is the Sabbath, the Saturday, you start to get the 3 days and the three nights put into place, and not Good Friday. It would have been a day before that he was crucified and killed. After the Passover, they're going to do the 7 days of unleavened bread, but they're going to take their trumpets with them, and they're going to march around the city. And then on the seventh day, they're going to yell and blow the trumpets all at once and cause the walls to come tumbling down. So one of the great city fortresses that the giants were huddling in fear of, so that they wouldn't have to go out and battle in open combat, came down and was killing many of them. And Israel just went in, and because they probably, you know, most of them were still alive, just injured, they would have taken their heads off or made sure that they were dead. And so it doesn't take too many of these cities that they can bring down in various ways. And through their use of the Ark of the Covenant, that's one of the applications where you'd have that would be as to when they're doing the siege. You get wars that are going to be more in the open field again, because they would prefer to die as a warrior than to be huddled into a city fortress and have walls tumbling down on them and dying not in battle. So interesting sort of understanding as you look at what is going on with the Battle of Jericho and the start of the Eastern, of the Central and Southern Campaign. And I cover off the major parts of the campaign, and including the Gibeonite rebellion against the giants, and cover all of that off in the Central Campaign. And all along, as I'm describing it, I mean, so many of the descriptions go back to tell you that these are giants and who the hybrids that are fighting with them. And there's just so many different cities, so many different kings.
Just a curious question. Their blood oaths were a lot more serious than me promising you something or whatever. And the oaths made by the giants, as the oaths that were made by God to others, are almost a forever thing. Is that blood oath to wipe out not only the Israelites but humans as well, is that oath still in play in the DNA of people today?
Yeah, I think it is, and we've seen that through Israel's history and Judah's history. And, you know, we first see that oath to wipe Israel from the face of the earth with the Amalekim and the Amalekites, and the relationship of the Amalekites through Esau and Eliphaz to try and get the Israelite birthrights, blessings, and Messianic promise back. And they're the first ones to try and wipe Israel from the face of the earth. But they also rallied and united all the other giants in common cause to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. Yeah, but it continues. And that's why you have all of these wars that are downstream, because there's still this seed battle going on for the terrible ones versus the Israelites and versus the humans. But the oath is specifically towards the Israelites. Even in the time of Esther with Haman the Agagite, he's a descendant of Amalekites who still has this blood oath that they swore to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. And this was diligently documented by the Israelites, and they attacked them when they weren't even praying for war at that point in time. They were defenseless. And only through God's intercession were they able to win that battle of Rephidim. But the other giants continued, and this is shown downstream in the time of David as well, where you have Psalms 83, it's sort of described as this ongoing both the white people from the face of the earth, the Israelites, and David is talking in the Psalms, or they take crafty counsel against Israel, and they consult against the hidden ones, and that they said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. And just as the giants want to do that to Israel because of the Messiah issue, they also want to do that to humankind, so that we're not going to be would not be resurrected to be like angels and to judge the celestial mafia godfathers that produced the giants to wipe us from the face of the earth, both before the flood and after the flood. And we've talked about that on previous shows as well. And then it goes on together that they consulted together with one consent. They were confederate against Israel. So since that time when the Amalekim launched the first one, this is still ongoing in the time of King David. And then he lists the people in 83:6, where he lists Edom. These are the Horim. And the Amalekim, that would be a remnant, if there was a remnant back then, and certainly there was some remnant that survived into the time of Esther of the Amalekites. So you've got Edom, and you've got the Ishmaelites. So it's interesting, you've got Ishmaelites and Hagarines that are listed in there. And what's interesting about that is that Ishmael is an offspring of Abraham through Hagar, and that he receives a blessing as well from Jehovah and to become a great nation. And again, they have an invested interest to wipe Israel from the face of the earth through being a descendant of Abraham. And the Midianites that were part of the alliance, of the Eastern Alliance with Sihon and Og, they descend down from Abraham and Keturah. And so again, if Israel was wiped out in that war, they would have a claim to the inheritance rights as well. So, and also amongst this, you have Moab, that's included amongst this, and the Hagarines, as I said, but also Gebal. And people may not know who Gebal are, and I talk about them in the one of the section before with all the different giant nations. They are inhabited of the areas of like Phoenicia with Sidon and Tyre as a pocket, but more importantly, they were giants that occupied the Petra area along with the Amalekim giants versus the Amalekite hybrids that was created through Timnah the Horim and Eliphaz as creating a new dynasty of hybrids. And so Amalek is listed in that as well as part of that alliance. And then the Philistines that are the the ancestors of the Palestinians today, and the inhabitants of Tyre. And so if you look today, you still have Hamas sworn to wipe Israel from the face of the earth that probably have some sort of bloodline connection back to the Philistine empire and or other giants. Could be Avim, could be Anakim, because as I mentioned, they're part of that southern, or the Philistine Confederacy that's part of the Southern Alliance of that time. And then you have Hezbollah that's in the Tyre area that is sworn to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. And this seems to be an ongoing thing that Israel, it has to be wiped from the face of the earth as part of this transgenerational home of Haram, of utter destruction that they swore to carry it out to the end. Just as the fallen angels swore to create giants through the accursed oath of Mount Hermon that was changed to Mount Hermon, which is rooted in the Hebrew word haram. And harem anathema is the curse that they took to carry it out to the end, no matter what the consequences, to create giants both before and after the flood, to wipe the Adamites and also, by extension, Israel from the face of the earth. It just seems to be this continuous blood oath that you saw the Nazis try and do with the southern kingdom of Judah in World War II. And we've talked about that in past shows, that that's an analogy for the end time with an Antichrist wannabe and Ariosophy that was formed with the Rite Church for that sort of daughter of Babylon and world empire ambitions. And Hitler saw himself in Messianic terms, who wanted a 1,000-year reign, as Antichrist will also promise a 1,000-year reign to counterfeit the millennium that Jesus will reign over. And all the things that happened are things that we need to look at that are going to be on steroids for the end time. So you see this utter destruction oath of harem anathema that is going to come about again in the end time, and not just with Israel, but to wipe Christians from the face of the earth and all who follow the God of the Bible from the face of the earth, as well as turning on Judah to try and wipe them from the face of the earth, and then as Israel awakens. And so I talk about this as we get into the prophetic side, and in my next book I'll do that even in more detail with how Israel fits into the prophetic end time that has a parallel path that has a nexus point with the church at the supper of the Lamb. But yes, this is an oath that is ongoing right now, and you know, one of the things that's preventing peace between the Palestinians and Israel is that they refuse to recognize that they won't wipe Israel from the face of the earth, that they actually have the ability, that they actually would grant them the right to live. They will not back off on that vow. I think it's part of that blood oath.
Well, what gets me is at that time, Israel was kind of the epicenter of Judaism. Now today it's the home of the Jews, but there are Jews all over the world. So that they can wipe the physicality of it off the face of the earth, but not the spiritual essence of it, because it exists in everybody's heart. So that would take the destruction of the world, wouldn't it?
Well, or it takes the ability to have control of the world to do that. So in the end time, you have Babylon that is going to be controlling the seventh empire. There's a seventh beast empire yet to rise, and she's going to control it. And there's going to be a tribulation of the saints, not necessarily a tribulation of Israel in that reign. But as you turn after the abomination, you're going to have a time when it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And this is the time when Antichrist is going to turn on Judah and awakened lost Israel to wipe them from the face of the earth. And we see that in Revelation 12, that the dragon and Antichrist are going to work together to do that. And Christians will be shortly after the midpoint, or after the abomination, after Antichrist comes to power to become the eighth beast empire and installs his own religion after destroying Babylon, most of the Christians will have been raptured away or already been martyred for the testimony of Jesus. And those who aren't taken, they're going to have to earn their right into heaven through fire. And if they're going to have to refuse the mark and not worship Satan and not worship Antichrist to be awarded to be resurrected and to rule with Jesus in the millennium. But that leaves the Holocaust against Israel and Judah to play out. And so they're going to move to try and wipe them from the face of the earth, so that they can't be brought back into the covenant. But the second Exodus is designed to be led by Jehovah Jesus, by King David, and the seven shepherd and eight principled men from around the world. So Judah around the world, wake and lost Israel in the prisons. In the book of Micah, Jesus is described as the breaker who's going to break them out of prisons in the year of the Lord's favor. And you're going to see in Revelation 12 that the woman as the sign, as Revelation 12 begins, has 12 stars, which is Israel, and one that's born from Israel, which is the Messiah, which is the one that the Word becomes flesh in, is going to be attacked by Antichrist and Satan, and Satan's going to cause this great river to spew from his mouth. And we get descriptions of this as the covenant of death is annulled, the covenant that's signed in Daniel 9:27 to start the last 7 years, that Antichrist is the major force in negotiating as he starts his rise to power at the midpoint of those last 7 years at the abomination, as Daniel 9:27 talks about. This covenant's going to be annulled, and the people of Judea in modern-day Israel, once they see the abomination, they're going to flee into the wilderness. And the dragon is going to spew this river. I think this is the releasing of the Euphrates River as you look closer at the original language on that. And it's described in Isaiah 27, 28, Isaiah 43, and one other passage, I think Isaiah 18, about this great river, this great scourge that is spewed out to try and kill all of Israel all at once, or all of Judah as they're fleeing to the wilderness. And then they're going to be attacked, trying to attack Jesus and Israel and Judah as they're being taken from the four corners of the earth in this great exodus to meet the fleeing Judah in the wilderness to have their judgment and reconciliation in time for the bride. So, yeah, you would have to have control of the world to make all of that happen, including the tribulation of the saints.
Wow. Well, hopefully it's not happening next week. But it does feel as though it's getting closer. When you see Hamas and what they're willing to do to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, and the fact that they're getting away with what they're getting away with is frightening. And a while back we did a show about Putin being of the bloodline of the Nephilim and what he was trying to do with the Ukraine, so that you see these entities taking form in current times, which is a little scary.
Yeah, and when you look at Gog, Magog, chief prince of Meshech in Ezekiel 38 and 39, this is a war that is associated with Joel 1 and 2 in Revelation 9, as that 200 million man war that's going to look like Armageddon. And that's a war where they're going to march into Israel before the midpoint, before Antichrist rises to power, and they're there to wipe Israel from the face of the earth that are there. And so these are part of that 10-king empire, these alliances. And when you look at Gog of Magog, Gog doesn't have a genealogy in the Bible, and Magog does, but it's kind of interesting that that seems to be what happens after Babel, when people move away from Babel and the languages are confused and they move amongst the aboriginals, the giants, that a lot of these tribes will really intermix and be part of the giant tribes and take on their names. And I think the writers would have renamed like Magog as part of the intermarrying with the giants and creating hybrids in the Asia Minor area where they moved to. And you've got like, Tubal and Meshech and Magog and Gomer. These are all part of the same sons that have moved into that area, and also part of the names used for this alliance. Now, Gog and Magog are the offspring of a fallen angel. Iapetus in Greek mythology is where the name comes from. And that the first giants by the name of Gog and Magog our offspring, Iapetus and Clito, who, you know, create giants that I think giants are named after the flood, just as Gilgamesh is named after Gilgamesh before the flood, as recorded in the Book of Giants, and there's other examples as well, but just to sort of give one sort of example on that. And that, as I say, Gog doesn't show up, but Magog does, and Gog is a giant. And this war happens in Revelation 9 after the pit prison is open, so after the demonic spirits come out, the terrible ones, as Ezekiel 32 that we talked about in shows past, as bloodlines, Raphaim kings, ones that are talking to Pharaoh, another bloodline Raphaim king in Ezekiel 32, and these are the ones that are going to be coming out, and they're going to be connected to this war that will be Armageddon-like, that Antichrist will use as his Armageddon that he takes credit for winning. So we have a connection of the same groups of nations that are talked about living amongst these giant nations that are in this great alliance that's going to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. And Meshech, as in Gog of Magog, chief prince of Meshech, is the etymological source word for Moscow. And that we connected, as you mentioned, Putin to the Putyanin Indo-Aryan Scythian bloodline from Kiev. And so, yeah, it looks like things are shaping up in the Soros, and we start to see perhaps these 10 empires starting to formulate through bloodlines, and there may not all be bloodlines, because you could interpret the 10 toes on the 2 feet of the metallic empire prophecy of Daniel 2, that they would be maybe not all giant or giant descendant bloodlines, that there could be some, let's say, strong men that have human bloodlines, but I think most of them are probably descendants and or will be giants that are connected to these 10 kings, because again in Daniel 2:43 it talks about these 10 kings of the seventh empire of the metallic empire of Daniel 2. They're going to mix their seed with the seed of men, and that's absolutely bizarre when you think about the phraseology of that.
Well, I was going to ask if, I mean, we are seeing the return of giants, but instead of in people necessarily, they're nations. And, you know, the Russia is a nation. China is a nation. I mean, the U.S. is a nation. Although right now I have no idea who's going to be representative there. But when you're looking at the one thing that I'm really curious about is that at one point when things were being divvied up, and I can't tell you where this is, but one of the giants decided to go to Africa instead of staying local, so to speak. Did one of the giant tribes go to Africa?
Oh, most certainly they did. The only one that we can sort of connect there would be the Zuzim, which are a branch of the Zamzuzim that lived east of the river. And so Zuzim of Ham is how it's described in the War of Giants in Genesis 14. And Ham was the land of Africa. And so all the Hamites were awarded their lands as in Africa, not in the land of the covenant that Canaan, son of Ham, decided to settle in, probably because of the curse of Ham that we've talked about in past shows. And Nimrod, also son of Cush, stays in Mesopotamia versus going to Ethiopia, as Cush is associated with, or the southern part or the upper part of Africa. So, yeah, there is a giant tribe that's related specifically to the Zuzim. And also you would have other giants there that are living in Egypt on the east side in Avaris, which are the Amau, and they are related to the giants that are living in the Covenant Land and likely Anakim giants, because the first king is a name that is almost identical to Sheshai, as one of the three Anakim kings reported in the a report by Caleb and Joshua after coming out of the Covenant Land to report back on what they saw. And typically you have patronymic names that become titles and dynastic kings that will have the same type of name. Like you have Jabin of the Northern Alliance in the time of the conquest, and another Jabin that's in the day of the Judges, or Agag of the Amalekites, just as Haman the Agagite was recognized as an Amalekite and of the Agagite bloodline and raised up to be above all the vassal kings of the empire of that time in the court of the emperor. So that would be the two that I would relate, and there may be more, but we don't really get those names of the giants. But you have the pharaohs that are all bloodline Rephaim that could also come, and I connect from the Perazim, that's another source for the original pharaohs as the bloodline. But you have a few different ones intermixed in there. I would probably say that Perazim would be the original sort of Rephaim bloodlines that will then tie on in with some of Nimrod's children or grandchildren, as some of the occult genealogists indicate.
It just, you know, it's kind of, I'm looking at now King, oh, it's King Hiram in Solomon's Wars. I thought it was Ham. Where was King Hiram? I'm just wondering if those tribes that went to Africa, if they withdrew from everything, or did they come back and go to war with their fellow giants?
Yeah, so King Hiram is from Tyre, in the Phoenician Empire that wasn't conquered by Israel, and he's going to have a relationship with both King David and King Solomon, and is going to provide the material for the first temple and the technology to build the temple. You might be referring to the Edomite or the Horim bloodline that was driven out in the Hadad dynasty that was reigning both in Edom and in the Syrian region. So that when you have wars between King Solomon and the Hadadite dynasties and King David and the Syrian dynasties, that's part of that Edomite, Dukes of Seir, Dukes of the Horim, Dukes of Esau, recorded in Genesis 36. And when you look at the names of the cities and the capital cities that are recorded in Genesis 36, they're alternating between the Mount Hermon region and the Mount Seir region in the south. And that's because they had empires in both areas, and they were working together. So when David takes on the Syrians, these are Edomites. And we get two different accounts in the Testament of the battle after the Syrians, where he goes down to fight the Syrians in one of the passages, and in the other passages that are accounted, whether it's in First Chronicles and elsewhere, the two accounts are the same, except that the people he's fighting in the Salt Sea area, one time they're called Syrians and the other times they're called Edomites. And again, that's sort of in support that Hadad dynasty went back and forth in terms of who was running the overall empire. So two separate ones, but there was a back and forth in how they chose, I guess, almost like the Pendragon, that we would understand that to oversee both empires. And it's interesting to understand that term Hadad is one of the different names for Baal. Sometimes it's just a dad, sometimes a sadad, but it's the same equivalent god as Baal, the former chief god of the Baalim Council at Mount Hermon.
I keep looking for relations to Egypt. Now, I know that the Pharaoh, I mean, they had Egypt under the control for a while, didn't they?
Through the Hyksos, they did.
Oh, okay.
Right, and that's you know, I made a little bit of a reference to them because they had controlled through kin branches the city of Avaris, which will become the home of the Hyksos. And so Sheshai is thought to be part of that Shishos or Hyksos Amau alliance and Shamau alliance. And there's two different groups. One's a southern and one's a northern group of kin sort of branches. And the Hyksos are part of that. And so they come in and they take over the Pharaoh dynasty. And while they're in charge, they're going to rebuild city fortresses in the southern part of Canaan. That includes places like Jericho and others. And we'll come back into play after the Hyksos are kicked out of Egypt. And then when the covenant land conquest begins, Israel is going to be going up against those Hyksos reinforced fortresses, and that the Hyksos also have a relationship in their reign and in their bloodlines and in their greater sort of empire with the Cretans or the Minoans, as secular history would record them as, and that's where the Philistines were. And so you have an interrelationship between that, the Egyptians, and the Philistines that I cover off in the section 4 and 5, as we talk about the relationships and of the geopolitical setting of that time. And so when you have a bloodline of the Hyksos that's been already kicked out, and the Cretans, which is part of the Hyksos bloodline and kings, and Santorini comes along and they expropriate Gaza, understand they've got kin folk there that they're going to move in with as well and get support from.
So when I look at David and his long relationship with God, I'm surprised that he had, you know, wives that certainly went against the covenant. And I'm wondering, when you come down to Solomon, did he have the same relationship with God?
Well, Solomon had a little different relationship with God than David did. David was the warrior king. He's the one who finished off what needed to be done that wasn't completed in the time of Joshua or in the time of the judges or in King Saul. King Saul was commissioned to finish it off, but he did not want to utterly destroy the Amalekites. So David comes along and he finishes it off, which is what he's doing in those various wars. And that includes finally bringing the Philistines to heel. The Philistines are the nemesis of Israel from after the taking of the covenant land, and they never battled with the Philistines during the covenant wars, but it starts in the age of the 400 years of the judges and extends right through to the time of King David before he finally brings them to heel and takes the city of Gath into his possession as sort of a sign of their dominance, and that would remain for at least through his reign and through Solomon's reign. So he's the warrior king who has the spirit of God in him, but he's a warrior, and so he's not permitted to build the temple, even though David is the one to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And it's interesting, again, I mean, with Jerusalem, if not taken in the time of the covenant land conquest and kept. And it's not taken all throughout the epoch of the judges. It's David who takes that back. And it's interesting, What he does with, and I talk about this in book two, about the skull of Goliath, and I connect it to taking it to Jerusalem and the and Golgotha, the hill of the skull. And that's where Jesus was also crucified. I think David took that there and waved it at the Jebusites and said, "I'm coming for you next," and left the skull there. And they would know who Goliath was. They would be a bit in fear on that. So Solomon is the more of the priest king. He's the king more of peace than anything, and he built the temple. And so he has a different relationship. But just as David intermarries with other kings' daughters to create alliances and treaties and settlements after wars and stuff like that, that gets David into some trouble, Solomon does the same thing, and even more so, and actually starts to worship Moloch, which is part of the Baalim, and known as Chemosh and so many other different sort of names. And so he has, even though he was there for the king of the peace, and one presumes he repented at some point towards the end of his life again after falling away like that, David also has a couple of sessions that, you know, they're not perfect people. They're humans, and they all have consequences. So when David defeats the Syrians, he takes a daughter of Talmai, of the Maacathim, and marries a daughter named Maaca. And if Talmai's name sounds familiar, that's, again, one of the three kings that are ruling in Hebron in the time of the Covenant Land conquest. And they're finally driven out by the people of Judah early into the time of the judges. So it took three efforts to get them out of Hebron or Kiriath Arba, but that's not the same Talmai. And again, Talmai is a dynastic patriarchal name and title of a bloodline, just as Maaca is for males and females. And this one named is a daughter named Maaca that David is going to marry as one of his wives. And this is, again, the start of what's going on in Genesis 36 when you have Eliphaz and Timna marrying up, and you create a new dynasty of hybrids that way. And so Absalom, who is called the fairest of them all, giant sort of language, is born from this marriage. And of course, after, I won't go through the whole story of why he gets expelled, but where he goes back to Talmai and gets refuge there. And then he gets drafted into this conspiracy, and he moves back to Hebron, Kiriath Arba, where Talmai's probably bloodline ancestor ruled from, along with Ahiman and Sheshai, and he launches a civil war to overthrow the Davidic dynasty, and I think a plan to replace David and with a new dynasty of hybrids, and in putting down the platform to take the blessings, the birthright and inheritance through that bloodline, and the Magianic blessing to bring about their own dragon Messiah through that scioning of the bloodline. And David has to take care of that rebellion with Absalom for violating, you know, some of the rules of the kingship covenants.
Did Solomon have a ring that was given to him by Michael? To control.
Not biblically.
Okay.
No, but in other accounts outside the Bible. Yeah,
because I've heard that Solomon used outside forces, so to speak, to help to build the temple that were not angelic.
Yeah, demons. He controlled the demons with that ring, according to that, and used their ability to move the heavy rocks and things like that. And that may or may not have happened. I mean, certainly Solomon had a lot of wisdom and a lot of knowledge, and he had the blessings of God. So, but we don't get that biblically, so you can't, for me, I look at that as interesting, but
confirmable.
But I can't sort of rely on, not confirmable. Now, from the occult side, they draft Solomon as one of the great magicians and convert him over to a polytheist in that sort of tradition and part of the whole Masonic sort of history.
Didn't he build stables that would house 16,000 horses?
Yes, he did. He did a complete resupporting of the military ability to fight the wars to protect Israel because, you know, they're the only monotheist nation amongst the whole world of polytheist nations.
You know, with all the numbers for people killed and armies and everything, I mean, it's hundreds of thousands. It's tens of thousands. It's more people than you think at that time were on the earth at this time. Are the numbers, are they possibly conflated a little bit? Inflated?
I don't think so. I mean, those numbers are large, but, you know, people were producing in vast quantities back then. There was wars. But, you know, the world has been sort of degrading since the flood, since the early years of the flood. And so it becomes more difficult to increase that population over time than it was sort of initially. I mean, Israel grew into, a very sort of large-sized nation. But, you know, wars have been brutal throughout our history, and so many people were wiped out in wars that were ongoing that it kept the population down. And unfortunately, the world's been run by the spurious offspring of the Celestial Mafia Godfathers, and it's, you know, it took a long time to get to the level of population that we have today, because mostly of those wars. And certainly disease would have been part of it, but that's part of the corruption of this world. So it's, I think the numbers are within reason. I have no reason to dispute the numbers, just based on, the amount of time that they had to produce. And, you know, I mean, just look at a few generations ago, my parents, we had six children, but it was not unusual in their generation that there was 8, 10, 15 kids that were born. That was the norm because you needed to have that much help from the children to eke out a living. And death was quite common through disease and famine and malnutrition and the wars and all the corruption of this world. So we had the ability to produce a lot. We're just looking at things through a lens today that is culturally sort of different. But that idea to multiply has been with us and sort of almost a part of our DNA, that's what we continue to need to do. And only in the last 20 or 30 or 40 years is this population thing and only having one child or no children become part of the sort of, I think, globalist religion that we're starting to see set down.
It is amazing. And the fact that what we're seeing in many cases is a repeat that we've seen throughout history, not this extreme, but it seems that we are going through evolutionary changes that just are repeating old things. When you look at what's happening with Israel today, same thing.
It is. It repeats through the cycles of the beast empires, and which have been, you know, reigning and set ones that were set down. So from the creation of Israel by Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, you have Israel that's raised into the first beast empire of Egypt, and they become a nation there. And you have this interrelationship with that first beast empire. Assyria comes down in 721, in that range, take her plus or minus 3 or 4 years. They're going to act in accordance to the curses of the covenant that we talked about earlier, and they're going to exile Israel and disperse them to the world, and they become lost because they were violating the Holy Covenant. And Judah, the southern kingdom, repents, but by 588 to 591 BC, they've violated the covenant so much, Babylon is brought in to take them off into exile as part of the curses of the covenants. And then the Persian Empire that succeeds Babylon permits them to go back and rebuild their temple. And after the fall of the Persian Mede Empire, you have the Greek Empire that's going to come in and dominate Israel and actually do some things like abomination, like that happens in the time of the Maccabees. And so you have that interrelationship and the language of Greek being introduced that the New Testament's going to be written in as the language of the empires. And then the Roman Empire is going to come along in 70 AD and destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, and disperse what I call visible Judah, the southern kingdom that we know as the Jewish people today, around the world. And that's six empires that they've had interrelationship that are the beast empires, and there's going to be two more beast empires to come relatively in the same time frame, but you're going to get the seventh beast empire that's going to be around at the awakening of lost Israel and Judah signing on to the covenant for protection, which marks the last 7 years. And then you have the Antichrist, who's going to wage war against Israel in the last 3.5 years.
So basically, we should all keep our eyes on Israel.
It's the epicenter for prophecy, but let's keep an eye on what's going on there. But let's also not get ahead of end time chronology. So, you know, there's been so much talk, particularly with the Christian community, that this war that started on October 7th last fall is the start of World War III. We're still in the birthing pains. This is nothing compared to what's going to be coming that is eventually going to have Israel say, we will sign on to the global treaty in return for protection. And so it's going to take a lot of war and destruction before we get there as the wars and rumors of war continue, as the 10 empires start to form with the various bloodlines and are jockeying for power. And we're just starting to see some of that arise. And, you know, you're going to look for a Persian Empire that Iran and Iraq are part of. And you could consider India part of Persia as well, because it's originally comes from the same kin branch of Indo-Aryans that settle into the Mesopotamian region and will produce the Achaemenid dynasties as the ones that went to the Indus Valley. They just split off in that tribe into two, and the Persians are part of that Gog war as well in just before the midpoint. So we're going to see a lot of war and things that look apocalyptic but are still lighter than what's coming. And so we want to make sure. Yeah.
I just saw our time, though. Can you let people know where you are and how to get to you and how to get your books?
Yeah, so the best way to get a hold of me is through my website, the Genesis6Conspiracy.com. That's Genesis 6, the number 6Conspiracy.com. And on that website, I have a generous excerpt of all 98 chapters of Book 1 and all 84 chapters of Book 2. From that website, you can contact me. Go to contact the author. That will come through to me on my website email, which if you want to do it directly is Genesis6, conspiracy@gmail.com. It might take me 2 months to get back to you, but I will get back to you if you have a question or if you want more information or a document on something. Name the document. I have too many documents to send out all at once and not organized to do that. And I would just overwhelm people with the amount of documents. So be specific on the document that you want. So if you want one on, you know, as we're talking about, you know, the War of Giants, I've got a document on that that I would supply at no charge, for example. You can also get a signed copy from me off the website. You can go to Book 1 or Book 2. They're both the same price, the books. And you can, if you go to Book 1, for example, or Book 2, you go and you'll bring up the Buy Now page. You're going to have a page that says International page if you're outside of Canada and the U.S. There'll be a page for the U.S. and there'll be a page for Canada, and you can get a signed copy from me. And if you want to buy multiples, there's a discount. If you want to buy multiples but mix it, I don't have a page for that set up yet. I'm hoping to get that done. In the meantime, just say if you want one of each, go buy two of one book, send me an email, tell me you want one of each, and I'll send you one of each. And hopefully there'll be, by the end of June, there'll be a link up there for the audio version of book one as well. And by the end of September for book two, we'll be up there. I've got a deal done for that. I know they've completed chapter 21 on the audio already for book one. So that'll be done through Amazon ACX, and I'll put the link up there. There's also links on that website to go to Amazon.com, Amazon.ca, and BarnesandNoble.com to buy the book, and links for the Kindle version. So that's the easiest, fastest way to get a hold of my book, whether it's from a retailer or from myself, and or to contact me.
Okay. Thank you so much, and I will see you next Monday for part six.
Terrific. Thank you.
Good night, everybody.